Psalm 127 is our kind of our launch point tonight. And what we'll do now over the next 10 weeks is really a high-end view, a journey through this book I wrote a number of years ago called Passionate Parenting. They're short chapters in the book, I would say. It's something maybe later you'd want to pick up, or you could, it's, you know, 2, 3, 4-page chapters. It's a topical book. It does not really necessarily build on itself, so you could drop into chapter 10 and it's standalone, and chapter 14 is standalone, and it's kind of topical going through. And it's really born out of our journey of parenting. But look at Psalm 127 just to start here, verses 1 through 5. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And really, the big concept here is verse 1. Read it out loud with me if you have it in front of you. Verse 1, ready, go. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And let's pray. Lord, guide our time together these 10 weeks. Strengthen us as families and equip us as parents. And I pray, Lord, that that we would each week just develop our skills as parents and our understanding. And may you guide our time together tonight as we cover this content. Let it be encouraging. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our children were little. We only had two at the time. And a lady in our church came up to me, and we were pastoring the youth group, but our children were very small. And this lady's children had become teenagers. And she said to me, my kids were there, and she said, oh, your sons are so cute. And she was commenting about them, and she said, oh, enjoy them right now. And it struck me. She said, enjoy them now, because when they become teenagers, they're such a problem. And I stood there as a young dad, and I thought, no, your attitude is the problem. I mean, that was the first thought I had, was I hope I never feel that way about my children. That, oh, that age was good, this age stinks. Had another man come up to me one day, and his children were struggling, and disciplinary problems at school, and struggles at home, and relational issues, and he was looking at my children from the, you know, from the outside looking in, and he wasn't aware of the fact that we were a growing family, and we had struggles just like every other family does, and we have issues to work with and through, and sometimes my kids were rebellious, and sometimes we get in fusses, and, you know, we were just normal family. And he looked at me, and he goes, oh, you are so lucky. I said, what do you mean? He goes, you got good kids. As if to say, mine stink. You know, that was kind of the implication. And he had this mentality, just like this lady, that somehow he'd been dealt a bad hand. You know, I got a good hand, he got a bad hand. And I didn't, in neither of these situations did I push back or did I rebuff the person. I just felt a real sadness in my heart for their parental perspective. Because I felt like in both cases, their attitudes were shaping their experiences, their view of their children. I've said to dozens and dozens, hundreds maybe of parents over the years, I know you love your kids, but when did you stop liking them? You know, because the kids get that. They just intuitive. I've asked 100 teenagers that question. Hey, your parents love you? Yes. Do they like you? No. My parents hate me. My parents think I'm a, you know, total failure. My parents are always angry at me. The foundation of all of this material really was prompted in my life, from being a youth kind of a family pastor for 22 years. And my kind of theme verse in that role was turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. I felt like in youth ministry, my responsibility was not to provide entertainment for the kids. It was to build them as disciples of Jesus Christ so that their home relationships were stronger, so they were getting from their parents what they needed. And I felt myself to be auxiliary to the pastor and the parents, or parents and pastor, to put it in the right priority, and the church itself. In other words, I felt like the kids would come into the youth group at 7th grade, graduate at 12th grade. I had 6 years to put as much into them as I could, but I felt like they would never really outgrow the influence of their parents or their church. So whatever my role was, I saw it as kind of temporary, you know, like you're gonna come in, you're gonna go out, and I'm gonna give you as much as I can while you're here, but I certainly was not essential in terms of like a core component of their lives. But God definitely grew our burden to help parents and to even grow our in our own understanding. But I got a letter from a girl, a teenage girl. She had picked up one of my books. Actually, she was a college student at the time. She had picked up one of my books and was in college and had read it, and it was across the country. And I got a letter from her one day, and here's what she wrote. She starts by, "Dear Pastor Schmidt," she says the book she had read that I had written. She said, "I'm writing to ask you to write a book to our parents. Let me explain. I'm a junior at a well-known Christian college. I grew up in highly respected churches, and I went to excellent Christian schools. My father has been a Christian worker since before I was born. One would think that my testimony would go something like this." And now she starts into this pseudo-description. Now, in her first paragraph, it struck me that her life was incubated environmentally. I mean, she was as incubated as she could possibly be. Her parents had basically approached raising her like purely from an environmental view. We are going to put her in environments that make for health. Okay, now, if you're talking about a plant, that's fine. But if you're talking about a human being, let's think about it theologically. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what? What comes out. Okay, so where do our sin struggles originate from? Our environment or someplace else? Our heart, right? Okay, so foundationally, I mean, just fundamentally as a parent, your approach to parenting is either going to be control the environment. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, okay? I'm just saying the bulk of your hope is going to be isolation. You know, we're going to isolate and incubate them in this sanitized environment. But the problem is, as soon as you put their heart into an environment, that environment stops being sanitized, because it's your child's heart that's going to be your biggest struggle all through their lives, okay? Your parenting is about their heart far more than it's about their environments. If you have their heart, the environments will complement the work you're doing in their heart. The environments can fertilize the work you're doing in their heart, but the environments do not replace the work you have to do in their heart, okay? So the biggest parenting mistake I've seen over decades, and so let me give you a little bit of a context, and I'm not saying I'm an expert, but let me tell you my perspective, okay? My perspective began as an 8-year-old kid in a new Christian home as my parents got involved in youth ministry, and I watched them be trained to be youth workers, which made them better Christian parents because they were learning about youth, you know, and they were learning about the teenage life and mind and culture and how to speak to the heart. So they became Christian godly parents who loved the Word and built their home on the Word. But from that earliest age, I was thrust into youth ministry environments. So I was watching teenagers from 8 years old. I was at all the youth activities in these environments. Then through my own youth group into Bible college, and then as a youth pastor for 22 years. And our youth group over 22 years grew to, at its peak when we left, there were 600 to 750 teenagers in the youth group, 7th grade through 12th grade, and another 100 to 200 in the 18 to 30 singles range. And we had oversight of all of that. So my life and her life for 22 years was immersed in raising our family and coaching a lot, hundreds of families, and we had generations of kids come through. Use 6-year increments, you can just imagine how many kids came through the youth group. There's about 200 of them that are in ministry today all over the world that came out of our youth group. Now, that's not thanks to me. God allowed us to be a part of that. But I'm just saying, the stuff I'm going to share with you, there's a reservoir of experiences and meetings and mistakes, frankly, that we have experienced and that we've watched others experience. So I would just step back and go big picture. The parents that are focused only on environments end up getting to about the 16th to 18th year shocked. Like, what happened? Where did this go wrong? How did I fail? I thought I did everything right because I put them in school, I put them in Sunday school, I homeschooled, I did this, and I thought I was sanitizing their environment and protecting them. This was not supposed to happen, okay? And the problems they're dealing with suddenly thrust upon them. They weren't expecting them because they thought they were the exception. You know, they were going to be the exception. Everybody else got it wrong, but they were going to get it right. And it was very presumptuous thinking, and it was very short-sighted in the sense that they didn't understand this is the target, not the environment. The environment is auxiliary, okay? It is secondary. It's not primary. The environment is important, but it's not primary, okay? The parents that we've seen really thrive and their families thrive are those that became students of the heart and students of how to parent and shepherd the heart, okay? And so everything we're going to be talking about really is about going after the heart. How do we shepherd the heart? Because if you get their heart, then they will thrive in spiritual environments and they will be durable in unspiritual environments. They will stand in unspiritual environments because they will be equipped. And here's the other thinking. You cannot possibly control all the environments of their future. And the older they become, the less control you have on their environments. There's going to be a moment where you send them into an environment and you're terrified about that environment, okay? We're experiencing that even more so with Haley as she's gotten into her teen years. You know, just recently it's been driver's ed. We drop her off at a class and she goes into a room full of teenagers we don't know, with teachers we don't know, and we don't know what she's going to experience. And so, you know, we don't have control over that moment. We better have a comfort level with where her heart is. You know, have we shepherded her heart? And by the way, so let me pause here and say this. It is easier to control environments than to shepherd a heart. Controlling an environment is a very mechanized, it's a very decisional, external thing. You know, you figure out the school, you figure out the youth group, you thrust them into it, you don't give them a choice, you just like stick them there. And it's a deceptive thing because if you think that environment is the answer, then you disengage in this deeper, more important area. And again, the environments are great. My parents put me in the environments and her in the environments. We put our kids in those environments. You just can't you cannot think that the environments replace you or that they fill the gaps that you're leaving, okay? They don't, okay? They simply supplement you. They simply augment what you're already doing. They reinforce you, but they do not replace you, okay? So the parents that were environmentally driven and disengaged at a heart level were always shocked and appalled and even angered when the environments broke down. And inevitably, they get angry at the environments. Inevitably, they're yelling at the principal. They're angry at the youth pastor. They're ticked off at the church. And they're embarrassed. And then they migrate to other environments. Inevitably, they're just, they're avoiding their own responsibility. Environmental control is easier, okay? The heart is desperately wicked and deeply complex. And not controllable. It's shapeable, it's influenceable, but it's not controllable, okay? Like, I can clean my basement, and I can organize my garage, but I don't know how to organize my kid's heart. You know, I don't know how to conquer that. It's such an intangible thing. It's such, to your mind and your, it's like, wait, pastor, you mean to tell me if I put them in Sunday school and youth group, and if I'm faithful to church, that's no guarantee? Right, that's no guarantee. I got news for you. Even shepherding their heart, that's no guarantee, because every child is a free will and every heart, every human being answers directly to God. So we'll go down that road later. But let me finish this girl's letter. This was her artificial testimony. She says, because of these environments, you would think my testimony is this. I was saved when I was about 5. I had dedicated my life to God. I had been growing a lot, serving him, and now I'm studying to serve him full time, end quote. But that isn't my story. Actually, I made a profession of faith when I was very young, but I didn't get saved until I was 17. Since I was 12 and now into college, I've struggled with serious issues. I found out when I went to college, I'm not the only good kid who is or has struggled with or still struggling with serious stuff. We struggle with things like eating disorders, depression, suicide, cutting, pornography, gender identity, homosexuality, drugs, drinking, immorality, and the list goes on. And this is a Christian college student. She says, we listen to wild music, we idolize pop culture heroes, we watch dirty sitcoms. We have no discrimination in our entertainment, dress, or in any aspect of our lifestyle. Obviously, I'm generalizing the problems. Not all of us have all of these problems. And some don't have many of these, but the point is, she says, that the problems that are supposed to belong to the bad kids, okay, belong to us. Unfortunately, our parents and youth workers don't even know that we struggle with these things, and they don't know what to do with us when they find out. Sidebar, most parents would rather not find out. It's like, I'd rather not know. This is parenting is incredibly messy, okay? It's just part of it. It's a fight. It is incredibly, it's incredible hard work, and it's very, very messy. So she says, there is a solution, and so I'd like to be blunt. Our parents did not spend time teaching us to love God. They put us in schools since K-4. They took us to church every time the doors were open. They sent us to every youth activity. They made sure we went to good Christian colleges. We sang in the choir, helped in the nursery. We helped usher and go outreach and soul winning. We did teen devotionals and prayed at every meal. We did everything right, and they made sure that we did. So you get it. She's diagnosing a set of parents that controlled environments and controlled behavior, but never got beneath the surface, okay? So she says, they forgot about our hearts. They forgot that the Bible commanded the fathers to teach the children diligently. They put us where we were surrounded by the Bible, but they didn't take time to show us that God was important enough to them to tell us personally about him. So to us, Christianity became a religion of externals. If we do all the right stuff, we're good Christians. So some of us walk away, some of us stay in church and, you know, continue the game. Many of us struggle with stuff that our parents have no idea because they hardly know us. I think these problems come first from our detachment from our parents, which that's Satan's number one goal. He wants to and it ramps up during the teen years. And most parents accept it, you know, that there's just going to be this separation of hearts. There shouldn't be. It's not acceptable. It might be normal, common, but it shouldn't be, okay? You should always have a close heart with your kids. But you'll have to fight for that, okay? Satan will, and culture and every external force, including schedule and opportunities and sports and karate and everything else, will work to pull you apart. This isn't in the letter, but part of what I'm driving at here is we work so hard to provide the material life and the academics and the sports and all the extracurricular that we lose the ability to connect hearts. So we sacrifice the relationship on the altar of all of the non-essentials. And we think we're being good parents because we're providing all these material things and all these opportunities. Oh, they're in AP classes and they're taking that and they got that recital and that music lesson and that karate thing and that, you know, they're in all this extracurricular stuff and we're working all kinds of overtime to pay for all these things. And really, all that does is create this gigantic vacuum at a heart level where they don't have us. And that's what they most need, okay? And it's a pervasive problem in our culture. So she says, our problem stems from detachment from our parents and from our misunderstanding about the essence of Christianity, that is a relationship, not a set of rules. And I worry that people like me are not even saved because they don't understand Christianity. She said, I know this letter isn't well articulated, but it comes from my heart. If you're able to help our parents, we would be grateful. There's probably no way to fix my age group. She said, the alienation is pretty fixed and the scars are permanent, but I have younger siblings and I wish they wouldn't have the same experiences. I ended up responding with this, back and forth corresponding with this girl, and called her on the phone. And I wanted to kind of wrap my brain around what she was driving at. And I asked her questions like, you know, are you angry at your parents? Oh, no, no, no. I said, do you resent these environments that they put you in? No. She said, it was wonderful. All of it was wonderful. She said, but it was just not sufficient in the absence. She said, my dad's a Christian school administrator. And she said, he's working so hard to fix everybody else's problems that he didn't even know about mine. And ministry just basically prevented our family, in her case it was ministry, our family from being a family, and from my parents from even knowing who I am and understanding my heart. So the context of this letter, she wasn't even angry at her parents. She was thankful for the good. She was thankful that she knew the gospel and knew the Lord and all these things. But I read that often, and for many years I preached to teenagers in lots of different environments. I could take a room, I've read that letter to a room of 1,200 teenagers. By the time I get to the middle of the letter, every kid's eyes are fixed, and you can cut the air with a knife. I mean, that letter so touches the nerves of where the kids are that it's just like, it's like this letter is speaking my thoughts, you know? And I share it with parents and generally have the same response or see the same response. So the problems are universal. There's blame to share. That's not the point. Everybody has a different personal context to the applications of these things. But what we want to do is talk about this type of situation, how to avoid getting there. And maybe you're there. Well, if you whatever time you have left, you can get out of these woods pretty quickly, okay? And then the younger your children are, the more preventative you can begin to look at your role and your future. So with the time I have remaining, I want to talk about point number one in your outline. And this point is where we parents lose our way, okay? All of this is introductory, all right? Where we lose our way. Let me see your outline real quick.
That's right.
Yeah, where we lose our way, okay? So it's not possible to avoid what I'm about to share with you 100% of the time, but hearing me say this stuff is gonna kind of call your attention to maybe where you're at and maybe how to deal with it, okay? So I have 7 things that I think get us off track in parenting and family life, and these are not problems you solve, they are tensions you manage, okay? In other words, you're never going to get to this utopian place where your family is working in perfect harmony and, whoa, we've arrived, okay? You're going to be managing this every single day, and every single week you're going to fight this battle, okay? Number one reason we lose our way is we just get too busy, all right? And this is just, every time I teach this, it's even more pertinent. In our culture, this is huge. We go from work to sports to internet to obligations to television. Our schedules are like a big dog walking a small child, okay? The agenda drags us around, and we really lose margin. I want you to write down the word margin, okay? If you're going to have a healthy home and a healthy spiritual life, you have to have margin. You say, well, if we've boxed ourselves in financially where there's no margin, then that's a little more it's solvable, but it's more difficult to solve. I will tell you, all these problems require courage and faith. Daniel, in chapter 1 of Daniel, was taken to Babylon, and for the most part, he embraced Babylonian culture at the instruction of God. But there came a moment where Babylonian culture conflicted with his God, with his worship, with his core values. And the Bible says he drew a line in the sand. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, that was a costly decision. And Daniel did not know what the cost was going to be, but he decided, I will not compromise in this regard, regardless of the cost. If Babylon takes my life, I will lose my life before I will lose my covenant relationship with my God. I will not compromise, okay? So here's what happens. He purposes in his heart, and the very next verse says, now God brought Daniel into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And here's what I can tell you about courageous decisions in life, whether it's your personal walk, your marriage, your family, whatever it is. Life is filled with courageous decisions that take leadership, that take guts, that take confrontational faith. I will not bend, okay? When you make a decision that costs you on one hand, but it protects a greater cost. You know, your God, your children, your marriage. When you drive deep on that, God will go ahead of you. He has promised to meet your needs. And I can tell you stories, just like Daniel's, of men who said, I will not ever work on a Sunday, ever. Take my job, do what you have to do. I'll lose my house. I'm not saying you should do that necessarily. I'm saying this man made a decision. I can tell you others. I can tell you dozens, maybe hundreds of stories of couples that said, you know, we're both working more than full time and we've got three kids. We can't do this. And they made a decision. We're going to cut back to one income. Or we're going to restructure. Or she's going to work from home off the, you know, or while their kids are in school only. I mean, there's every kind of situation. But they made a big decision to get out on a limb, okay? When Lance was very little, Dana was working about 20 hours a week as a secretary, and we were in an environment where most of the spouses of the pastors were working part-time, at least, if not full-time. And that was, at the time, about a $400 to $600 a month as part of our income and chunk of our income. And that, frankly, was all of our grocery money as a young family at the time. And yet we wrestled with, okay, we're starting a family. How are we going to do this? And we both shared a burden. We wanted her home, helping with the children. And in today's culture, an identity-driven culture, that's even a hard decision for a mom to make. You know, am I supposed to build a career or build a family? And there are circumstances in which either one might be right, okay? So that's not what we're even talking about. In our case, we said, we're gonna cut this income, and Dana's gonna stay home, and we're gonna trust God to meet our needs. And you know what? It's the best decision we ever made for our family. Best decision. It was hard. It was about a 6-month adjustment, trying to figure out how God's gonna meet our needs, but he did. So in any of these cases where you say, I'm gonna do what's right, you are putting God in a position to come through for you, and he will, okay? So we get too busy, and so that's gonna require you to say no to some good things. So let me give you some ammunition. It's easy to say no when there's a deeper yes, okay? It's easy to say no when there's a deeper yes. That's a Franklin Covey quote out of the book, First Things First. So in other words, everything you say yes to in your schedule, you're saying no to about 100 other things, maybe 1,000, maybe 5,000, right? You can't read every internet news site. You can't watch every television series. You can't download everything from Netflix. You can't possibly do everything there that is demanding your attention and your time and your effort. So every one of us in this room, we've got to figure out what matters to us. What are our high priorities? And then Covey in that book, First Things First, he tells a story about a college professor who walks into a classroom one day on life management with an empty jar, big like 2-gallon jar, glass jar, puts it up on the desk, reaches down into the podium, pulls out a bag of big rocks, like baseball-sized rocks, and he begins to place them into the jar. Anybody ever heard this illustration? A few people. Great illustration. Puts them in the jar, puts as many as he can in the jar. It's now full of big rocks, and he says to the classroom, is the jar full? And the students say yes, and he reaches under his podium and gets a bag of smaller rocks. And he begins to pour the bag into the jar. And of course, there's gaps between the big rocks, and so the smaller rocks, pebbles begin to filter in and come in until he can't put any more pebbles into the jar. And he says, is the jar full? And the students are starting to catch on to the illustration. They go, no, it's not full yet. And he reaches down and he grabs a bag of sand and he begins to pour the sand in the jar, and as he shifts the jar, the sand begins to find its way into all the cracks, and he fills the jar with sand. And then he says, now is it full? And they say, no. And he said, you're right. And he reaches down and pulls a pitcher of water out. And he begins to very slowly pour their pitcher of water, and the water finds its way into every spare space in that jar, and he fills it to the top with water. He says, now is it full? And they say, yes, it's full now. And he says, what's the point of the illustration? And one student in the back says, the point is you can always fit more in to your life, your schedule. You can always fit more in. He said, no, that's not the point at all. He said, the point is if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in. And if you try to put them in later, you'll just make a big mess trying. And that is such a powerful illustration when it comes to your life and your margin, okay? And that is you identify in your life what matters. You know, God, marriage, family. I compare this in one of my books to a clown spinning plates, and they're glass plates and there's plastic plates. And you ever seen a clown do that? You know, and it's kind of a comedic routine where they're spinning and spinning and spinning, and this one's about to fall, and he runs down. Dana and I watched a clown do this one day, and it was hilarious. The kids were just, you know, plate would be about to fall, and then he'd run, and the kids were just, he was just working the crowd beautifully. And here's the deal. All of his plates were plastic plates, but the kids didn't know it. And so there was actually a moment where he let one fall, and it just kind of bounced, and everybody laughed. You know, they thought they were glass plates. Well, here's the point. You have some roles and responsibilities in life that are your big rocks, or they're your glass plates. And you've got to keep those plates spinning, because if they drop, they break, they shatter. You might work to glue them back together. And by the way, when they shatter, you're going to have all kinds of time. You're going to suddenly have all the time in the world you need to get counseling, and it's a crisis now. It's crisis management. You're going to try to put this back together. Isn't it better to never shatter it? Yeah, that's the better approach. So you got to identify in your life what roles in my life are glass. And at all costs, you do not drop those roles, okay? And parenting, obviously, is one of those. Everything else is negotiable. Your job will bounce back. It's a plastic plate. It bounces. You pick it. That doesn't shatter. You can start all over. I could tell you story after story of friends of mine who started over 15 times because they were in industries that were highly volatile or something like that. Your material world is not made out of glass. You lose your house, you buy another one a few years from now. You know, you wrap your car around, you back your car into a pole, your insurance, you know, your material world is nothing in terms of value compared to these lives that you're shaping. So busyness, I gotta hurry. Number two way we lose our way is we are intimidated about not knowing enough. So let's be honest, we all struggle, myself included. I've told Dana a million times, I felt like I was a better dad to the boys than I have been to Haley. And she says, yeah, I feel like the same. And I think what we're dealing with when we say that to each other is it was easier to understand boys than it is to understand girl. And I spoke boy pretty fluently, but speaking girl is like Mandarin Chinese to me. It hasn't come as natural to me. She's awesome at it. I'm not. And it's been a different journey for me. And that's intimidating, okay? I don't know what I'm doing, okay? So what do we teach these kids? What do we talk about? How do we respond to their questions and their hardships? How do we get them to be comfortable opening up to us and helping them in their struggles? And generally, we just feel so insufficient to all that, that getting them into an environment gives us this false sense of, oh, okay, that person has their college degree in teaching, and that guy's a youth pastor, he knows what he's doing. You know, and it gives this false idea that we really need to rely on experts to do the hard work of raising the kids, and then we'll do the, like, I had a man one time say that, he said this to me on more than one occasion. He said, I tell my boys, two teenage boys, I tell my boys, don't listen to me, you listen to Brother Schmidt. And this is a Hispanic man, and he said, I work hard to feed them, to give them a home, and to give them an education, but everything else I tell them, listen to you. And I said to that man, that is a terrible, tragic mistake. I said, you can't do that. You're abdicating your father responsibility. He said, I just don't know what to do. And we'll cover that, but that's a lie. That's a deception, okay? You were placed providentially by God into your child's life. You are who they need, okay? And you have to get over that hurdle quick. Sure, none of us know what we need to know, okay? But you've got to realize you are who God gave to your child, okay? Number three, we find it hard to swallow our pride. Now, this one I want to touch on for a minute. It's hard to swallow our pride. Nobody knows our struggles as well as our kids, right? Our spouse, maybe, but our kids see us at our worst, and our spouse too, okay? And we find it hard to swallow our pride and make things right when we blow it. And what that does is it puts up a wall in the relationship that makes authentic parenting virtually impossible. And you're forced to skim the surface instead of really have a heart relationship, okay? So the answer to this one in particular is humility. A humble parent is willing to own up to his own struggles and seek forgiveness and cultivate healthy relationships. The constant weight of unresolved conflict and past offenses is not supposed to sit like dead weight in between us. But when there's a proud parent, that's what you end up with. You end up with months and years of unresolved issues, okay? And you just can't parent that way, all right? We'll look at that moving forward. Let me try to give you the last four here quickly, and then we'll cut our time. Number four, we tend to focus on externals and behavior only. Now, I kind of laid that already out. We focus on externals and behavior only. So in the rush of our lives, we don't have the margin to cultivate the heart. And so it's like a house of cards, you know. If they're doing all the right stuff, we think they're right. And here's what happens. The kids learn how to bury their deep struggles and play your game. They go along to get along. They learn how to conform to your surface behavioral expectations, and they hide their hearts. And then you think they're doing well, and then one day it all blows up, and you're like, where did this come from? And really, it was there all along, but you were running so fast, and your main concern was, did you do your homework? And they learned how to do their homework and get you off their back, and there was all this deeper stuff growing underneath. It's like, have you ever cleaned out your refrigerator and found something in the back corner that was just really you forgot about like 8 months ago? And it's like growing a small forest and civilization in there. You know, it's like it's like an antibiotic farm in the back of your refrigerator. That's kind of like what the experience is. It's like, oh, I forgot. There's this deep part of this human being. And while I've been issuing directives, brush your teeth, go to bed, stop that, sit down, stop, don't bite yourself, you know, behavioral legislation, you've been running a prison instead of growing a person. Whoa, that's even alliterated, you know. Literally, you know, let's face it, you work in corrections, you're not too concerned about their hearts unless you're a believer, you know. You're like, lock up, go to bed, wake up, eat your breakfast, don't get in a fight. You know, it's prison management. And a lot of homes are that way. A lot of homes, that's how they're run. It's just an institution. We run and go and we get back in bed and we do it all again the next day. And there's never this heart cultivation. We're not building people. And that's an organic process and it takes a lot of time and work and attention. Number five, three more. Number five, we get tired and weary. And that makes us lazy, okay? And the margin issue, this is kind of the outflow of this. We walk through life absolutely exhausted. Our culture says you have to make this much, have this much, and be this successful. So you work your brains out to have this material life, no relationships left, no energy left. And so your kids' problems, you know when they show up? Between 10 p.m. and 3 a.m. Teenage problems. That's when they show up. You know, it's never like 7 o'clock in the evening, just in time for you to get ready for bed and get a good night's sleep. It's always like right when you, at your most exhausted moment, suddenly there's a tear fest, suddenly there's something that you found online, suddenly there's a big problem or a big blow up, it's 10 o'clock at night, and if you're gonna be a parent, you're gonna be up till 2 a.m. And if you don't have the energy to do that, you're gonna go, just go to bed. I don't have time to deal with you. I don't have the energy to deal with you. And when you develop the habit of, I don't have the energy to deal with you, what you're saying is, I don't love you, you know? And that goes real deep, you know? I'm putting you in Christian school, putting you in church, putting you in this, I'm homeschooling you, I'm doing all these things, I'm providing, paying the mortgage and the light bill, but I don't have time for you, okay? And that really, really goes bad. So we cannot walk in exhaustion perpetually and expect to have a healthy home. Something's got to give. And all I can say is the deeper yes should drive you, okay? If you don't say yes now, when it's not urgent, There will be a nuclear yes later when it is absolutely urgent. And it might be before a judge's bench when they're about to lock up your child. I can tell you the stories that if you ignore these things now, they don't get better, okay? Number six, we sometimes believe that providing the right atmosphere, again, environments, makes up for our failures. Secondary, that's the key word there, environments are secondary. Number seven, we forget, and this is huge, we're going to unpack this a lot in the coming weeks, we forget the power of our model, okay? So this is real depressing, isn't it? At this point, it's like, whoa, all right. These are the things that threaten us. Let me put a little hope into this. You say, well, I'm not a very good model. I know my struggles. My kids know my struggles. And here's the beautiful thing about gospel parenting. Parenting in the gospel does not require perfection. In fact, it requires imperfection. How many of your kids are perfect? Anybody? Okay, so who is best to parent imperfect children and to help them understand the grace of the gospel and the transformative power of the gospel? Who better than an imperfect adult who has embraced the grace of the gospel and is being transformed by that gospel, right? Okay, so in other words, the model that your children need to see is not a model of perfection or pretend. The model your children need to see is a model of failure confronted with repentance and followed up with obedience over and over and over, okay? Now, that is not a model of failure. Oh, and by the way, I'm under grace, so I can just keep failing and God doesn't care. That's stupid grace. That's not the gospel, okay? The gospel doesn't give me permission to live in sin and just throw it under grace like God doesn't care, okay? I cannot fornicate, drink, party, throw my life into sin and expect my kids to look at that and understand the gospel, okay? That is a deception. And my kids will hate me and hate the God I claim to follow if that's my lifestyle and they see it, okay? But a parent that is actually engaged in spiritual growth, authentic everyday struggle, yeah, I'm growing and I'm a work in progress. And you know what? I blew it and I'm asking you to forgive me and I apologize and I'm asking God to forgive me and I'm trying to obey him. That a kid can understand. And a kid can go, okay, that's how this works. God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness, and he's a father that teaches me and cultivates me and grows me and calls me into obedience. And so what you're going to model, what we're going to talk about in a week or two is how to model childhood to your child. And that's going to be very powerful because, hey, we all have a father, right? Right? So what I need, my home context needs to be me showing my children how to be a child to my father. Like, I am parenting you this way because I have a father who teaches me to do this. So everything I do as a parent is in obedience to my father. So as I obey my father, I want you to obey me. And one day I'm going to transfer that so you obey him. And a parent is really always modeling childhood. And one of the questions we're going to ask is, what kind of child am I? Okay? Isn't it irrational if I'm living in disobedience to God to turn around and demand my child obey me? That's totally hypocritical, okay? But we all do that. Like, I'm going to willfully disobey God. My child's going to see that and get it and understand it. And then I'm going to turn around and say, do what I say. And the kid subconsciously goes, why should I? You don't do what your dad says. And it just builds in them, and early on, like, this is a game. This Christian life isn't real. Why should I care about this? And at 18, they're gone. So our model is more powerful than anything else in their life. But the model that I'm talking about is a gospel model. It's a struggling, growing forward, obedience kind of model. So in that way, it's where we all live, all right? So here's where we're going to pick it up next time. In this first lesson, we're going to talk about next time understanding the seasons of life. And I'm going to talk you through upper elementary, junior high, senior high, and what to expect just in a very practical way, what's happening in your kids, okay? And that's going to actually explain a lot to you about their behavior and how to respond to those changes. We're going to talk about physical changes, neurological changes, relational changes, and how to respond to all those things. And then we'll move on from there, okay? So big takeaway from today is look at your schedule, your life. Is there margin to cultivate a heart? And are you willing to make some courageous decisions? And then are you more focused on environments than you are on the heart? And please don't think I'm diminishing the environments. I am big on the environments. I'm just saying they're just supplementary, okay? They can't do what you're not doing, all right? And minimal environments but big parental presence can produce a really strong Christian adult who owns their faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. I pray you bless these next 10 weeks and guide us, equip us, strengthen us, and give us courage that we, by your grace, we can do this. You have called us to this, so we don't need to be intimidated by it, but we do need to be strategic, and we need to know what matters. We need to fight for what matters. So use us to that end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.